One of those early memories that I have is being on vacation at one of the state parks with the West family, either Babcock or Watoga or Timbuktu or someplace like that. And we were all piling, all of the kids that was, were piling in the back seat of one of the cars to go somewhere in the park. And Todd West had just stepped in a little present that some other dog had left. And he got into the car and we smelled him and he said, "I am the plague." I remember that real distinctly. And that's what I feel like tonight. I am the plague. I just don't want to touch any of you. I just don't, you know, I used to feel like if I can function with a cold, I'm not looking for pity. But I just don't like to share it with people. There was one older lady who's gone on to her reward now. It used to go to Camden Avenue. Some of you may know who she was. That always pulled you close and gave you a kiss. Well, one day she'd been away from services for a while and I came to see, I'm sorry. This was after I'd moved from there and we came back to visit one time, and I saw her and I said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I've been sick. Come here and give me a kiss." So you just want to treat others the way you want to be treated. I'm not trying to be rude to you tonight, but that's why I walked by some of you pretty quickly, and I won't go to the back afterwards. Your fair warning, if you still want to shake my hand, you come up, stick it out, then I'll shake it now that I've given you fair warning. Without any more ado, I'll get into the text. Our text tonight is John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19 particularly, but I'd like to start at the beginning of the chapter to get the whole context, if you don't mind. In chapter 20, of course, John has recorded the resurrection of Christ and how John and Peter heard from Mary that the tomb was empty. They both ran together. John outran Peter, but Peter went into the tomb first and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had covered his face folded and laying neatly where the body had once lain. Jesus then appeared to the disciples twice in John chapter 20, once on the first day of the week after he was, once on that day that he was resurrected, but Thomas wasn't there, you'll remember. And Thomas demanded proof. "I will not believe he is risen unless I stick my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side where that sword was." So 8 days later, Jesus allowed him that opportunity. Thomas fell down and worshiped and said, "My Lord and my God." Conclusion of that chapter reminds us that these things are written. You know, Thomas was told that he saw and believed. And then we were told, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That would be us. And then John tells us, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life on his name." An empty tomb was the claim of the early disciples. An empty tomb plus eyewitness appearances was the claim of the early disciples. An empty tomb plus the claim of eyewitness appearances plus the early preaching of the eyewitness appearances and those former two claims. There was not time for this story of Christ's resurrection from the dead to develop into legend. 7 short weeks after crowds had chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him," people gathered back in Jerusalem. Peter stood up and said, "He's risen. You put him to death, and now he's risen." Don't you think that some inquiring mind would have checked out the tomb to see? Don't you think somebody could have gone? None of these things were done in secret. None of these things were done in private. One famous scholar, Edwin Yamuchi, says that Jesus is the only religious leader whose miracles were done openly, publicly, for all to see and testify. It's exactly right, isn't it? Everybody else had a vision in a cave somewhere that nobody could verify. Jesus were done openly, especially this resurrection. This that we see in John chapter 21, John will tell us later, is the third time that Jesus appears to these disciples. There would be other appearances. You can read about more of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They were so varied. They were so many. They were able to verify the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This is the kind of testimony that would hold up in a court of law if people just didn't have such a mindset of unbelief throughout the ages. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, before Jesus died, though, his disciples had some trouble realizing what was going on. His disciples wanted to sit at his right hand and at his left in his kingdom. That was James and John. Peter thought that there might be some kind of political glory to all of this 3 years that they'd endured without homes, but wandering through Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, teaching the people. When Jesus first started telling the disciples, yes, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and then he'll be raised up the third day, Peter took him aside and said that this could not be so. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He didn't have the spiritual view yet. Well, then Peter had his moments of pride as well, as we'll see a little bit later in the lesson. Now that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, what are they going to do? Well, before he died, guess what they all did? They all ran. They all dispersed. They all left him, like you probably will me after services tonight. They just left him because Peter followed at a distance. The other disciples fled. Someone in Mark chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, we don't know who it was. He's not named in Scripture. Some people have their ideas. Some people think it may have been Mark himself. Someone was so anxious to get away from Jesus that as he tried to get away, someone laid hands on his garment and he ran without the garment out into public naked. So anxious to get away from Jesus. So Jesus died essentially alone on the cross without supporters. I suppose unless you would count the disciple whom he loved, as he referred to himself in his gospel, and his mother, because Jesus said, "Behold your mother and behold your son," as he hung on that cross. Before Jesus died, he said, "I know this is going to happen. I know all of you are going to be scattered. The shepherd will strike the sheep and the sheep will be scattered." Peter said, "Not me, Lord. I won't leave you. Even if all are made to stumble," did you get that? "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not leave you." This is Matthew 26, 31 through 35 in parallel accounts. "Even if all are made to stumble, I won't leave you, Lord." Jesus said, "The rooster will crow in the morning. But before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times." And so a little servant girl came to Peter, a big, brawny fisherman. Because you'd have to be big and brawny to be a fisherman in those days, wouldn't you? I've seen people who fished for a living. In 1988, my wife and I were in Peterhead, Scotland, fishing community. I mean, they're serious about it. They don't go out with poles and rods and reels down to the Ohio River Dam. It'd be hard for them to get to the Ohio River from here. They go out on sea. The men leave Sunday afternoon, come back Saturday night to their families after being out at sea all week. And they were husky fellows. They did hard manual labor for a living. And this was Peter's occupation. Well, this little servant girl comes up to Peter and says, "You were with him, weren't you?" "No, I was not." Another comes up to him. Scriptures just say another. "You were with him." "No, I was not." Another comes up to him. There's a possibility they may have all three been girls that came up to him. And he began to curse and swear and say, "I do not know him." At that moment, a rooster crowed and Jesus looked at Peter from across the courtyard. Suppose he felt pretty low. I don't suppose that it is my job to psychoanalyze the character of the apostles, but it might help to remember some of the facts, and it might help us to remember that these were real human beings going through real human things, if we can try to see some of the background and some of what is happening here in chapter 21. So I've delayed long enough. Here's what happens. Chapter 21, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." It's interesting that that word "showed himself" is the same word that is used for Christ appearing in his glory in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Simon Peter was there. Thomas called the twin was there. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were there. And two others of his disciples were there. Seven of the disciples were there with Peter. They were in Galilee. Why? Because Jesus had said back in that Matthew 26 passage, "You'll all be scattered, but after I'm raised from the dead, you go to Galilee and wait for me." He even appointed a mountain to do so, he has said later in Matthew's gospel. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, I don't suppose that he was going to kill the afternoon. There was nothing else to do and there weren't any good ball games on TV. He's going back to his job. He gave up his job long ago. Jesus came by when he was fishing. And you remember he said, let down your net for a catch. We've been up all night, Master. We don't want to let down. No, he didn't say we don't want to. He said, we've been up all night. We've tried. We caught nothing. But at your word, we'll let it down. And they caught so many, they had trouble bringing them in. Peter looked at the fish, came to Jesus' knees and fell at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus said, follow me. And he left. He forsook all and followed him. Well, now he's been with Jesus 3 years. 3 years of his life. Some of you preacher students have just dedicated 2 years of your life to one particular thing. I dedicated 4.5 years of my life to going to college and persuading some young lady to marry me. 3 years of their lives without their business. Now Christ's tomb is empty. They've seen him a couple of times. But they're thinking, what's next? What is there to do? I guess I'll go back to what I know. I'm going back to fishing. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Does this sound familiar? But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. All right, you've been up. Any of you been up all night? You've been in school, you've been up all night. That's where I learned to drink coffee and drink Mountain Dew and eat lots of Dorito chips a bag at a time. All night study sessions for tests that I should have been studying for all semester. You're not happy in the morning. You're tired. Things are more emotional in the morning. I have a daughter who just for this first time this year went through 2 days of final exams. I thought we were going to have to call in a team of psychiatrists to get us through that. Of course, I exaggerate. But when you are tired, when you are worn down, you are cranky, things get to you a lot more easily. You're a little more emotional. They've been up all night. They see someone standing on the shore, but they don't know who it is. Then Jesus said to them, children, these are big strapping fishermen. Why would he call them children? This is a word that's used for everything from a little baby to a 12-year-old girl in Scripture. And then sometimes it's used for new Christians. Children, have you any food? If there's anything worse than being up all night, it's being up all night and not having any food. They answered him, no. It seems that he's extending a hand of compassion to them. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Just like back in Luke chapter 5, the first time he called some of these fellows, including Simon, James, and John. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, probably a humble way of referring to John himself, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Well, who else could make this happen? We could fish all night and then get enough so much that our nets are breaking. Who else could make this happen? He finally puts two and two together. Somebody on the shore calls them children, says, let down your nets for a catch. They come up with all this fish. It's the Lord. Now, Simon Peter never was one to hesitate, was he? Sometimes it got him in trouble and sometimes it was good. To me, here, it seems good. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 7, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Probably took off his outer garment because there's no ladies around. You can be more free to work and have more freedom of movement. But he puts that on for modesty's sake and plunges into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. This was a good thing that Peter did, except maybe these other disciples didn't think so because they had to drag the net by themselves. He'll get his turn later. Verse 9, then, as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus was preparing for them. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish. I don't know if anybody helped him or not. It doesn't say. Full of large fish, 153. I don't know who took time to count them. I don't know why the Holy Spirit chose to record that number of fish for us. Is it to show us that Simon Peter was a pretty strong man, that he could pull 153 fish? I don't know. I'm guessing at this. "And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord." Well, you don't ask somebody that you know who it is. There might be some curiosity. They'd seen a risen Lord twice, but apparently hadn't doubt enough about what was going on that they went back to their former business. Yet none of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Next in the chapter, we have an interrogation. No waterboarding, but an interrogation. Jesus sits down with Peter after they had eaten breakfast. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah." I'm convinced that Christ chose his words carefully. And I'm convinced the Holy Spirit chose all the words that were in the Bible carefully. When Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonah," are you noticing any name, any term, any nomenclature that he is omitting? When Jesus first met Simon Peter, Simon was just called Simon, son of Jonah. And Jesus said to him, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. It is thrilling to look at the life of the Apostle Peter and watch him grow. Here's a man who takes the Lord aside to rebuke him and gets rebuked pretty strongly himself. Here's a man who says, "I'll walk on the water to you, Lord," and then begins to sink. Here's a man who's the first to fall down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He learns his humility, but also the first to step up in pride. "I will never deny you, Lord. I'll die before I deny you." And then here's the man who runs practically from Jesus and denies him before little girls on the night of his death. But then here's the man who stands up and says, "These men are not drunk, but this is what Jesus promised of the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." Here's the man who's arrested for saying things like that, twice at least. And when the council says to him, "You've got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus," he says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4:19-20. He will become a rock, a solid rock of character and an example in Christianity to which everyone could look. But he isn't that here. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Jesus, of course, uses the Greek word agape, which means unconditional sacrificial love. This is the kind of love a husband is told to have for his wife. It is also the kind of love that we are all told to have for our enemies. Now, this means that the love he is asking him here is not a ticklish feeling down deep in your gut. It is not romance. It is not even just tender affection. This is selfless, dying for you kind of love. Do you have that kind of love for me? I wonder if with his eyes he was asking, because one time you said you'd die for me and then you left me. Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Peter uses the Greek word phileo, which means tender affection, brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia, philanthropy. All of those words come from this word. Now, it's possible to have both kinds of love. God had both kinds of love for the Son. John 3, verse 35 and John 5, verse 20. One is agape and one is phileo. The difference between these two loves is that one can be commanded and one cannot. I'm commanded to love my enemies. I'll probably never have tender affection for my enemies unless they become my friends. This kind of love does for the other person what is right no matter what. Does for the person unconditionally, sacrificially, no matter what that person does to you. It is the kind of love that God had for us when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to manifest His love. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10. Because God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. That is, we were still slapping God in the face. We were enemies. We were punching Him in the eye. And He said, here's my Son to die for you. That's agape love. Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me like that? And Peter says, well, I have a tender affection for you. Jesus asks him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Well, I have a tender affection for you. Third time, Peter was grieved because Jesus said, do you really even have a tender affection for me? He used the word phileo. You don't get that in the English language. As many words and problems as we have with the English language, we can only come up with one word, love, for about five different kinds of Greek words that they had. Do you really even have a tender affection for me? Now you've been up all night, and you've just eaten breakfast, and you're tired. And the last three times you've looked at this man across from you who is the Son of God, if you confessed, the last three times were these. You looked him in the eye when you denied him for the third time. You probably saw him crucified, but we don't have record of Peter being there for sure. You looked at him in the room with the 10 disciples on the day of his resurrection. You looked at him the next Lord's day with Thomas also there. And now you're across and he's asking you, do you love me? Even with a tender affection. Wow. Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. After each of those questions, Jesus had said something to this effect. Feed my lambs. First time he said it, he used the Greek word bosko, which just means feed. Like you just feed an animal. You just give it some food and let it eat. And he used the word for lamb, a young lamb. Second time he used the word poimano, which means to shepherd. Tend my sheep. Probaton, meaning a little older animal. And then he combines the two for the last one. Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to have a career in teaching people. You're going to have a career in giving spiritual food to people. And you're also not just going to feed them and run. You're going to tend them like a shepherd tends his flock. Now in a big way, I've done a preacher's mistake and I've spent too much time getting to the main point of the lesson. But here it is. The title is Love the Fisher's Catch. Jesus had called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be fishers of men. And they were to use bait to get them, but not deceit. They were to call them with the gospel of Christ. And they've been doing so in a limited way for the past 3 years. Now, if they catch men and get them to obey the gospel of Christ, what then are they to do with them? Feed them. Tend them. And if I may jump a little more quickly than I would like to a modern day application of this, it might be this. That we, in churches of Christ, sometimes err in this regard. We teach people the glorious gospel of Christ and we love them and want them to be saved. So we ask them to believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, confess their belief that he is, and be baptized to have all their sins washed away. And then we sort of wipe our brow with a handkerchief, wring it out, say, shoo, and leave them and hope them to see them at services Sunday. And you know, people like that just generally might fall away. Oh, we're not here to brainwash them. But when people come into the Lord's church, they need to be taught this by example while being taught other things orally and in written form. That Christianity is not an individualistic religion. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And what is that body? It's the body of Christ. When I'm baptized into the body of Christ, guess what? I have a responsibility to you and to you and to you and to you. I know I'm the preacher and I need to show up for church services all the time. But even when I wasn't preaching, one reason to show up for church services was so that I could be an encouragement, because I had a responsibility to those other people who were there. And do you know how discouraging it is to see people who take that so nonchalantly? Well, I had my ball team get together with somebody else and I decided to go there and said, you know how this, that rips the heart out of people who are trying every day to live for Christ, to see other people who are their brethren not putting him first? Well, I kind of got sidetracked there already. Here's can I blame it on cold medicine? Here's the thing. We've got to swarm people when they come into the church because they've left the world and we're expecting them to change, to be a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, to put off old behaviors, and that means often putting off old friends. Sometimes even family. And we kind of leave people on their own. We have neighbors across the street that moved in some 8 or 10 years ago. We studied with them. We baptized them. I got busy doing too many other things and didn't study with them on a weekly basis. I said, we'll put it off till after summer. We never got back to it. We sent them a letter this week saying, do you really want to stay gone from us? Because they haven't been there in 3 or 4 years. I'll kick myself forever for that. I think the Lord will forgive me, but I'll kick myself forever. So the next people we baptized, Marcia and I said, this has to be different. It's been a year and a half now, and I think we've missed about 4 weeks of home Bible study with them since. Some because of surgery, some because of, last night, because of illness. And let me tell you something. I have to be honest. It started out as a sense of duty. I love these people. I don't know them that well, but I want them to be faithful to God all the days of their life, and this is a crucial point in their lives. So let's have them into our home. Let's study the Bible with them. Let's get to know them. They've become two of our dearest friends. I'm not here to pat myself on the back. The only reason I bring that up is because I didn't take the time to look for a better illustration. But you see, we need to feed each other. We need to tend each other. As a rule of thumb, we should make it our rule to give people more attention after they're baptized into Christ than we did before they were baptized into Christ. As a rule of thumb, we should make it a rule to get closer to people after they're baptized into Christ than we were. I don't care how close we were before. Let's get closer to them afterwards. They need the family of God then like they never had before and like they never will. The devil is now after them. He had them before. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. This was not making Peter a preeminent apostle. It's just telling him what his job was going to be. And he would be a teacher. He would get people to come into the church. He preached to the first Gentile recipients in Acts chapter 10. But then he would also be an elder, a shepherd, whose job it was to tend to the flock and oversee the flock, 1 Peter 5:1-4. Love the fisher's catch. Just think about fish. You get the fish out of the water, they're out of their element, and they're going to die. Well, that's generally what you want for fish, so that you can eat them. Every illustration has its shortcomings, you realize. You're taking Christians out of the world, to be in the world but not of the world, taking Christians into this whole different element, and they don't know how to behave, and their friends are going to be pulling them back. They need some tender care and nurture to keep them alive and keep them going. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, they're told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Did you ever notice something about newborn babes? They don't hold the bottle up themselves. You have to feed it to them. When Peter gets done conversing with Jesus, Jesus makes a statement to him by which he indicates, we're told by inspired writing, how Peter was going to die. He said, Peter, when you were young, you went around and did whatever you want, did whatever you wished. You just had your way. And Peter was rather a headstrong fellow. But he said, when you're old, you're going to go where another wants you to go and where another takes you, and you're not going to get your way all the time. Peter worries about that. He's going to die a martyr's death. He knows this now. He looks at the apostle that Jesus loved standing behind him, probably John, and he says, what about him? There could be two motivations for that. It could be that he's saying, I'm going to have to die a martyr's death. Is he going to have to do that too? That wouldn't seem to be very noble of Peter, but that might have been his motive. Or he could be saying, he's not going to have to die too, is he, like that? Jesus' answer is beautiful and one of the best of Scripture. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, don't worry about him. You follow me. And that bounces you in your mindset, Bible students, over to Galatians chapter 6, which tells us in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're supposed to love the fisher's catch and hold them. But then verse 5 of that same chapter, without contradiction, but by way of explanation, says, for each one shall bear his own load. We will all answer for ourselves in the day of judgment. And I must step out and become a Christian and aim to be a faithful Christian, no matter what everybody else around me does. I may not get my way. I may have to die, and I may have to suffer more than somebody else. Doesn't matter. Whatever Jesus wants of me, that's what I'm willing to give. That needs to be the attitude of Christians. It needed to be the attitude of Peter, and it would be. Your attitude tonight, if you are not a Christian, let that be your attitude. Bear your own burden. Come forward. Nobody can do this part for you. You've got to come forward. You've got to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess His name in doing so. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And God places you in His church. In His church, people are responsible for loving and feeding and shepherding you. And you are responsible for loving and feeding and shepherding other people. But when you get to the day of judgment, no matter what other people have done, you'll answer for yourself and yourself only. Unless you're an elder in the church, and then you give account for everybody else's souls too. Hebrews 13, verse 17. So I apologize for going a couple minutes over time, but we always have time to pray with someone or baptize someone. If you have a need, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?